Let's start with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your amazing love for us that was demonstrated by taking our place on Calvary and dying a death you did not deserve so we could live a life that we do not deserve by simple faith in your what you've provided on Calvary. Pray that if anyone doesn't know you, that they would quit trusting in themselves or their human effort or any works that they could do to try to save themselves, but they would just come to a place of dependence and trust where they can believe and put their faith in what you've already accomplished for them, and that they would recognize that there's nothing they can add to that, that it's a free gift that is freely offered, and all they need to do is accept it. Something that they do in their mind, and they can do it right where they sit so that they can be born into your family, know that you'll never let them go, and know what the future holds. Pray that tonight as we look at this story of Zerubbabel, that it would be encouraging, that it would be uplifting, that it would be even convicting. Pray for the youth leaders that are working with the youth group here tonight. Pray that you'd give them wisdom in what they say. Pray that you'd give the young people ears to hear and a desire to even participate and to see the value in being part of a church family and seeing that it's not just about having fun, although we hope it would be, but that they would see that the value of that is to be a part of a body that you've set aside to worship you corporately in a way and to accomplish things together that could never be accomplished individually. Pray that all of this tonight would be to your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the title of tonight's sermon is Zerubbabel, The Return Begins. And you know, when you're thinking about returning or returning home can be hard. Now, why would coming home ever be hard? Well, there's a lot of reasons for that. As you think about why would it be difficult to come back home after some period of time, these are some that I thought of. One is you may think about coming home and you may conclude there's nothing to come home to because you know a number of different things have taken place. For example, you could say, well, everything has changed about home. It's not really home anymore. And what do you mean by everything has changed? Well, how about family is no longer living there in the place that you once called home? Friends are no longer there to greet you in the place that you once called home. Property that you once enjoyed and maybe were raised on, that you once tread under your feet, is no longer your property, or it's been run down, or it's been torn down, or it's been repurposed into something else. And so going home is difficult in that sense because things are not the same as they used to be. Another reason that going home could be hard or could be difficult is that you left home under difficult circumstances. Maybe there had been an estrangement from a parent. Maybe there had been estrangement from somebody that you were in a relationship with. And there had been some type of a breakup that had taken place that had caused you to leave behind the place that you identified as home. And you've moved on to somewhere else. So coming back would be associated with all of those negative memories that may have been the last things that you remembered as you had left under difficult circumstances. Another reason that returning home might be difficult, as I was thinking about this, is that you never really knew home to begin with. Home is this identity that's associated with your parents, perhaps, where they were raised, a place that they felt familiar or comfortable, but perhaps you were born in a different place altogether, or you were so young when you left that place that you didn't have very many independent or personal feelings or experiences that were associated with that place. And another reason, the last one that I thought of when you think, why would returning home potentially be so difficult? And that's because maybe you had moved to a place where your new home was much more comfortable than your old home. Maybe your new home had grown to the place where the new place was much more familiar to you. Maybe it felt more natural or comfortable for you to be there. Maybe economically it was more comfortable. Maybe it was a better house. Maybe it was better property. Maybe it was a better paying job, so that the prospect of leaving that behind to go back to a place that you had been from was daunting, or it didn't seem that appealing. It seemed like something that would be very difficult. Now, tonight when we talk about Zerubbabel, of course, many of you know that we're talking about the return from exile, the restoration as it related to the Jewish people, the nation of Judah, which was what was left after Israel had been taken captive, the 10 northern tribes. Judah hung on for about 200 years longer and then was taken captive by the Babylonians. They were brought into exile in Babylon. And we're going to start probably a three-part series on the return from exile, and that return can be broken into three main sections. The section here, the first part of the return dealing with Zerubbabel, and then we'll be looking at Ezra and then Nehemiah, the three main characters as it relates to the return. Now, for context, I just gave you some of the context about what we're talking about tonight. We're talking about a nation that was taken captive and now is looking at the prospect of returning home. Now, if you go back, I mentioned this, but the 10 northern tribes were known as Israel. The two southern tribes were known as Judah, were made up of Benjamin and were made up of Judah and Benjamin. And when you think of the southern tribes of Judah, they lasted longer, as I said. The northern tribes were taken captive, brought into captivity. They became known as the 10 lost tribes because nothing more is said about them. They were conquered by the Assyrians in around 722 BC. So if you're trying to follow this framework, we went up through this period of time where, if you're thinking about the nation of Israel, of course, you had the patriarchs. Then after Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, you then had this period of bondage in Egypt. And so if you can track through the way your Old Testament is put together, we then came to the period where we had Moses and the departure from Egypt, the Exodus. And then we had 40 years of wandering, give or take, there. Then we had the period of Joshua, where Joshua brought them into the land, the promised land. And as they came into the land, of course, they had some successes, some failures. And then you went through this period where you had judges. Then judges weren't good enough for the people, so the people demanded kings. We had kings of a united kingdom where all of the tribes were together. We only had three. We had Saul and David and Solomon. And then if you're just following the history here, then we went into this period where there was a divided kingdom. We had the 10 northern tribes, the 2 southern tribes. We had roughly 39 kings that we've talked about as we've gone through this series. We haven't covered all of them, but we know that there was 19 on one side, 20 on the other side. And of those, when it came to the good kings, there were very few of them we saw, less than what would fit on your hand, maybe 5 or 6 that could be identified as good kings, which led eventually the 10 northern tribes were much more evil, much more quickly than the 2 southern tribes. And so it led to judgment being pronounced on them at the hands of the Assyrians roughly 200 years, a little less than 200 years, before Judah. Now Judah continues, and there's a series of additional kings that go on for that time period between 722 and about 605 BC. So during that time period, you have Judah continuing. But Judah has about 136 years there before they're conquered by the Babylonians. That happens, if you're making notes or you're trying to mentally track this, we're now at about 605 BC. So we've gone from 722, when the 10 northern tribes became the 10 lost tribes, and then we have now 605 or so, where the Babylonians have conquered Judah. Now the Babylonians, we talked about how they deported, they took away captives from Israel. They did that in a series of events. It wasn't all at once. That happened between 605, and we're of course working backwards because we're in BC, we're coming up to 586 now. During that time period, by way of context, there's all of these deportations, starting with Daniel and his friends. The royalty is taken right away. These young men that are, the Babylonians wanted to indoctrinate them into the ways of the Babylonians. But after that, mass captivity or deportation takes place so that many of these Jews find their way to Babylon. Now we have gone through a series of lessons about Daniel, about Nebuchadnezzar, about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So we find ourselves now in this place where, after approximately 57 years of captivity, the Persians conquered the Babylonians. And now King Cyrus comes onto the stage, and he issues this decree when he comes onto the stage that allows the Jews to return home and rebuild. And like I said, that process of return contains three primary phases. The first and the biggest is what we're going to cover tonight, led by Zerubbabel. And then we have Ezra, and then we have Nehemiah as the last two parts of that. So let's start by looking at this return begins. Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Ezra. We'll be looking at chapter 1. Lord willing, we're going to get through bits and pieces of about six chapters here tonight. That's time for a mental prayer. Lift up a mental prayer on that. We're going to try to work our way through this story of Zerubbabel, though. But there's a lot here. So we'll try to keep motivated. We'll try to keep moving, but we'll try to not lose the main points. The return begins. And the first thing that we're going to note as we look at the beginning of this story is that God is in control. Now, we think about that, we talk about that, but the reality is that when you're looking at your Bible, that's a common theme because this Bible is about our God. This Bible that we look at, we read, we hold high, we have a reverence for, this isn't the story primarily of man. This is the story primarily of man's God. This is the story of him and his purposes for man, his purposes for the ages, which part of that includes mankind. But it's the story of our God, and that's why in so many of these examples that we've been going through in the Old Testament, we're seeing the character and the person of our God as we look at these stories. So the first thing we're going to see about the return is that this is another bit of evidence of God's sovereignty and how God is in control. Let's read Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all of his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, the king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth, the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him." And again, speaking of Jews here, "go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem." So what a proclamation. You could look at that proclamation and you could take away from that and you could say the central figure in that is Cyrus. The central figure in that is not Cyrus. Note how it says in verse 1, "the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus." This isn't something that Cyrus came up with on his own. He goes on to say, "the Lord has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem." Again, this isn't something that was unilaterally begun with Cyrus having this desire to do this. This was the hand of God showing that I'm the God who's in control. I'm the God who's sovereign. And God undertook to give Cyrus this spirit, to build up this spirit in him so that he would recognize the true God of Jehovah was the God of all kings. He was the king of all kings, I mean. He was the only true God. And that he was superior and ruled over Cyrus as well. Now, when you think about that principle that Cyrus clearly had learned, God alone is the sovereign ruler of the universe. That's the principle. You see how he obviously has learned that. Verse 2, "all the kingdoms of the earth, the Lord God of heaven has given me." See, he's not operating from the perspective that some of the other kings we saw were, where they didn't recognize where their power came from. They didn't recognize how they had gotten to where they were. We see that when you're talking about God alone is the sovereign ruler of the universe. You can see in Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1, it says, "the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water," or channels of water, or streams of water, depending on the version that you're looking at, "he turns it wherever he wishes." Does that remind you of anything that we covered recently? Yeah, right? Doesn't that remind you, Daniel chapter 4, verse 17, where Nebuchadnezzar is having to learn this lesson? This decision is by the decree of the watchers and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living, Nebuchadnezzar had to learn this, may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. That's what Nebuchadnezzar had to learn, because he didn't recognize that anything that he had, any power that he had, any influence he had, was by the allowance of God, by the providence of God, by the grace of God, that God ultimately was the one in control. Now, when you think about just even this idea of stirring up a spirit or even working within somebody to have a favorable disposition to a particular outcome that God was trying to accomplish, if you go back to our first study in Daniel, you'll maybe remember that in verse 9, when they were trying to get the keeper of the king's eunuchs, the chief of the eunuchs, to give them favorable treatment or to allow them different treatment as it related to the diet or the food that they would eat, you'll remember verse 9 says, "Now God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs." See, Daniel hadn't done anything necessarily in and of himself to put himself in a place where he'd be given favorable treatment by this man who was a man in power. But God had worked inside of that man to already give him the favor and goodwill towards Daniel. That wasn't something that was created on a human level. That was created on a supernatural, sovereign, divine level. And so what a great way to start this return, to just see that the whole return is being orchestrated by God, not by man. You see, God had brought about the exile as a judgment against Israel's rejection of him. And it's fitting now that it's God who initiates the return from exile by these Jews. As you think about this on a personal level, is it easy to forget that the things that are happening are not the product of your human planning, your human wisdom, your human thinking, your human actions, that you're not going to be the one who is shaping history by the decisions and the things that you're trying to make happen? This wasn't the product of human planning. It's not like the Jews had gotten together and decided, enough of the exile, it's time for us to revolt, and it's time for us to go back home. It's time for us to fight back. It's time for us to come up with a plan. It's time for us to try to buy our freedom. It's time for us to try to figure this out in our own human wisdom and human thinking and human understanding. Not at all. The reality was, this was the product of a supernatural God. So if you take nothing away from this story, you'll just see that this is just one more story about God's providence, of God's sovereignty, about God being a God who is in control. Now we're going to see that God is going to have provided. See, if God calls something or designs something to happen or has a plan that something would happen, God never forgets to provide for it. God never forgets to undertake for it. God is a God of details, so that he can be a God who is prepared to implement the thing that he wills to happen. And we see that if we'll move a little bit further, Ezra chapter 1 again. Now we're going to see how he's preserving and providing for the building of the temple in a supernatural way. We're going to start with verse 7. We're going to read through verse 11. Verse 7, King Cyrus also brought out the articles. These are the instruments that were used of the house of the Lord, of the temple that had been taken from Jerusalem, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem and put in the temple of his gods. And Cyrus, king of Persia, brought them out by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, and counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. This is the number of them: 30 gold platters, 1,000 silver platters, 29 knives, 30 gold basins, 410 silver basins of similar kind, and 1,000 other articles. All the articles of gold and silver were 5,400. All these Sheshbazzar took with the captives who were brought from Babylon to Jerusalem. You see, God has this plan that his temple, his people would be returned, that they would return to worshiping him, that the temple would be rebuilt. You see how this is something that couldn't be accounted for by mankind. The sequence of events that allows for these temple instruments to have been preserved. Think of what happened with a lot of the spoils that were taken from a conquered nation. They were probably melted down. They were distributed as payments to debts that were owed to other nations. They may have been used to refine or adorn false gods or false temples and been used in those ways. You had several kings in the Babylonian run of things there that could have taken those and done something with them, but the reality is that God had allowed for them to be preserved. The fact that they had been preserved, that Cyrus had it in his heart by the hand of God to then return them and give them to the nation, when we're talking about 5,400 articles or items for the temple, that's just a supernatural event. And I don't want to make too much about it, but when you're thinking about God having preserved and then returned these 5,000 instruments that temple worship would have been impossible without, made from gold and silver, you can't help but see that you're dealing with a detail-oriented God, a God who is in control, a God who has a plan. Now, the natural application as you're thinking about that is, do you trust God to undertake with the details in your life? If God is a God of details that can undertake for the return from exile of his people and to provide for these very specific items to be returned in the process, he's a God who can deal with the details of whatever trial he has, whatever trial you have in front of you. He can deal with the details of whatever calling that he's calling you to. You see, one of the things when it comes to faith or when it comes to serving the Lord is we may get this sense that the Lord is leading us in a certain direction. Now, when it's a walk of faith, he's generally leading us to places that are unfamiliar. If it's a walk of faith, he's generally leading us to places that are unknown, places that are uncomfortable, because it wouldn't be faith if we're operating in a sphere that we're the one in control, that we've set up, that we have formulated, that we have put together, that we have manipulated till it fits our liking. Operating in that space is faith. Now, is God gracious? Does God still use us in those spaces? Yes. But true faith is to follow God and obey God and trust God when he leads us into the unknown. That was the example of Abraham when he was willing to obey God and leave behind everything that he knew to travel into a space that was unknown to him when he had no clue where God was leading him. Why? Because true faith trusts God, if he's going to call us in a certain direction to a certain ministry or in a certain way to meet people in a certain space, that he'll undertake to provide everything that is necessary for us to succeed in that endeavor. And it's so easy for us when we sense that God is leading us into the unknown to say, I can't trust you in that space, God, because I don't see how all of that is going to work out. All I can see are the obstacles that are in the way. All I can see are the hurdles that I would have to get past in order to serve you and be your man or your woman in that way, in that shape, in that form, in that place. And that's what we fixate on, are the things we don't understand. And God's saying, I'm the God of the universe. I'm the one who created mankind from dust. I spoke the world into being. I can deal with whatever circumstances, whatever difficulties, whatever hurdles may need to be overcome in order for you to serve me the way that I'm calling you to be served. And the question is, will we trust him? Will we be walking by faith? Will we be walking with our eyes focused on Jesus Christ, focused on who he is and what he's done and his unfailing character, or will we be walking by sight so that we're overcome by those obstacles? That's why I believe it was Hudson Taylor that said, God's work done God's way never lacks God's provision. And what a true statement. God is never going to undertake or lead in a direction and then not provide for the details. He's a detail-oriented God. Now, we need to keep moving. The next thing we're going to see is that Zerubbabel, he's going to be introduced to the story, and he's going to lead the way. We're going to turn to chapter 2 here. We're going to read verses 1 through the first part of verse 2. Zerubbabel is going to lead the way. Now, these are the people of the province who came back from the captivity. Of those who had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away to Babylon, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, everyone to his own city. Now, it starts by listing the leaders, and then it goes on to list all of the different lay people that returned to Judah. Those who came with Zerubbabel were Jeshua, who can also be pronounced Joshua, also is another way of saying Jesus, Nehemiah, Seraiah, I'm not going to read the rest of the names. Those were the leaders of the group, but the one we're focusing in on here tonight is Zerubbabel. He was the primary leader. Now, some of those remaining names, I just want to point out to you, some of those remaining names may look familiar. So if you look at that list of other leaders there, you might see Mordecai. You might see Nehemiah. Those are not the Mordecai from Esther, and that's not Nehemiah from the book of Nehemiah. Those are common Jewish names, or common, I wouldn't even say they're Jewish names, common names of the time. The dates and the places don't account for or don't allow for them to be the exact same people. Just a side note, those names were common in this general period. Now, who was Zerubbabel? Well, Zerubbabel was a political leader. He wasn't a faith leader. He was a political leader. He was a governor during this first phase of the return to Jerusalem. Now we're going to have to do some turning. We're going to have to find this little book, Haggai. I think it's actually maybe pronounced Haggai. It sounds better if you say Haggai because it sounds better with Zechariah. And when you're coming up with a way to remember those books, you might say Obadiah. And you might Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. But Haggai, might as well keep saying it that way. We're going to look at chapter 1, verse 1. Chapter 1, verse 1. In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai, the prophet, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah. That's where we get the, so you can't get it from Ezra, but this is where you get the idea that his title was, he was the governor of Judah. And to Joshua, again, another way to pronounce Jeshua, who was the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. So those were the two primary leaders. You have the spiritual leader there, and you have the civil leader, or the political leader, who was Zerubbabel. And verse 2 there, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. And this is something we'll see a little bit later, where they've had a lull in the activity, and he's having to remind them that they need to get back to work. Now, so one, he's the political leader or governor of this return from exile. Now, this is much more important than that. Who is Zerubbabel? Zerubbabel is also a descendant of David. He's a descendant of David. You can see him in both genealogies in Matthew. You can find that in Matthew 1, verse 12, if you want to look at that on your own. If you want to look at the genealogy in Luke, you can see it in chapter 3, verse 27. You know, one thing that is ironic, I would say, is that his name means seed of Babylon. That's what Zerubbabel means, seed of Babylon. And the reality is he's of the line of David, which will ultimately be the line of Christ. So how ironic that because of the deportation, because of the captivity, he was likely born in captivity, which is how he got this name that says seed, or somebody who was born from Babylon. Now you see a glimpse of redemption here, don't you? As we're tracking how you can see glimpses of redemption throughout the Old Testament, here's one. See, in Zerubbabel's blood, he carried not just the royalty of Israel, but he carried the hope of the entire world. This was a descendant of Christ. This was the line of David. That was in Zerubbabel's blood. And when you think about this, you think about the supernatural provision here, this easily could have been a different outcome. You see, what normally would happen is that the royal families would be executed when another nation would come along. They wouldn't be allowed to continue. The fact that anybody in the bloodline of David survived all of this is absolutely a miracle and shows the sovereign hand of God again. It's overwhelming when you see things like that, because there was no good reason why his relatives even survived. But yet, here you have the person leading the return to Jerusalem is of the line of David. And you can see that some similarities there even with Christ. That could have been a much different outcome. Now, when did the return begin? Well, it began in about 536 BC, after approximately 50 years of exile in Jerusalem. That's 50 years after Jerusalem and the temple had been destroyed. This is about 536 BC that the return begins under Zerubbabel. Now, the next question you might want to know is, how many people were a part of the return? And if you want to look, go back to Ezra now. Keep a finger there in Haggai if you haven't lost it already. Sorry if you did. We'll be going back to there eventually, and it's a little small book, a little bit harder to find. How many people did he lead? Let's look at Ezra chapter 2, and we're going to turn to verse 64. Ezra 2, verse 64. See, the Bible answers this question, because it spends the whole rest of chapter 2, which I'm not going to read, listing all of the different people, the heads of families, the heads of different tribes that were coming back to Judah. And then it concludes with this, verse 64, the whole assembly together was 42,360, and that doesn't count servants, which there was quite a number of them too. The grand total can get you somewhere in the 45,000 to 50,000, I think, when you account for servants. So the whole company numbered 42,360. That's quite a few people that went back to repopulate and rebuild the temple and Jerusalem. Now, the thing that came to my mind, of course, and this is actually hard to find the answer to, but the next section I have, it's called the danger of assimilation, the danger of assimilation, because the question you might ask was, what about the rest of the people? So if 42,360 returned, what about the rest of the exiled Jews? And the answer to that is, the majority of the Jewish captives declined to return. I can't be dogmatic about that because the Bible doesn't number it specifically, but it's been estimated that as many as approximately 80,000 Jews stayed in Babylon instead of returning to Jerusalem, returning to Israel. That's kind of mind-boggling, isn't it, when you think that nearly twice as many people stayed behind as what went with Zerubbabel. See, the evidence, some evidence that you can look at to support that is that there's clearly a significant Jewish population that's discussed in the book of Esther. And the book of Esther falls after the first phase return of Zerubbabel. So Esther falls in the middle there. Not that many people we're going to see come with Ezra, and not that many people come with Nehemiah. They have very important roles in the restoration of the nation, of the rebuilding of Israel, but this is the mass of people that comes right here in this first wave with Zerubbabel. And we're going to see that when you get to the book of Esther, there's a massive Jewish population still living in Babylon. Well, it's been estimated that it's 80,000 people, or nearly two, that stayed in place for every one who went home. Now, when you define what assimilation means, assimilation is the process through which individuals and groups of differing heritages acquire the basic habits, attitudes, and mode of life of an embracing culture. That's the dictionary definition of assimilation. Individuals and groups acquire the basic habits, attitudes, and mode of life of an embracing culture. And the thing about the Babylonians was they sought at every turn to indoctrinate and assimilate the people into the culture. They weren't the type of population or the type of nation that just destroyed all the people. They were the type of nation that saw the value in getting these people assimilated and brainwashed into their culture so that their population would be much stronger, much mightier, much more viable, even in an economic sense. And that's what happen here. So why was leaving so difficult? Back to the beginning of all this. Why was leaving so difficult? Well, it's because instead of focusing on the fact that their citizenship was in Israel, that they were a set aside, sanctified nation that was set aside by God to be a peculiar people who wouldn't fit in with the cultures around them. Instead of not fitting in, they found themselves conformed instead of transformed. They found themselves conformed to the society around them instead of transformed. And you see, God calls all of us to identify as pilgrims and strangers passing through the culture that we find ourselves in. Do we suffer from that same problem when it comes to assimilation? Do we suffer from that same problem that we're supposed to see ourselves as a set apart, we're supposed to identify as being citizens of heaven, we're supposed to see our citizenship as not being of this earth, we're supposed to have a mindset that's focused on eternity, it's focused on eternal things instead of temporal things? Isn't it true that if you're a stranger and you're a pilgrim passing through, that would be inconsistent with the idea of digging foundations and putting rebar down and pouring concrete and making footings and getting yourself entrenched into the society around you? Wouldn't it be true if you were a stranger and a pilgrim that you would maintain an individualism, you would maintain an identity that's apart from the culture and the society that you find yourself in? And isn't this still the battle that we're facing? Isn't the battle that they faced and how they became a part of the world around them instead of being set apart? They became a part of the world around them instead of being set apart. That's the same issue that we face every single day, as there is a battle for control of our thinking, battle for control of our minds, so that we are being pushed and tempted and pulled, and Satan is actively battling for the spiritual battle that we're in the spiritual battle that we're in. He's actively battling for the minds of men, control of thinking. He's battling for souls. He's trying to keep people away from the glorious light of the gospel that we're supposed to be ambassadors for. It's tough to do that while you're so indoctrinated and assimilated into the culture around you that you're not set apart at all. When people look at you, they don't see one bit of difference between you and the lost around you. That's the very nature of being a Christ one, being somebody who is sanctified and set apart to be a light that stands on the top of a hilltop, and it burns that light and it shines that light for Christ so that the darkness around it can see the light of Him. And they had the same mission. God had called them to be lights in the darkness around them. They were called to be a peculiar and set aside people. The church is in a similar role today. We haven't replaced Israel, as I just read a bunch of nonsense about that the other day. The church isn't Israel. Israel isn't the church, but we have a similar focus in the sense that our priority, our purpose for existing is to lift God up. And the question is, can we do that while we are actively being assimilated into the culture around us? And that's why Paul has to say, I beg you, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's why Paul has to beg for that. He has to plead for that, because it doesn't come naturally. And if you don't believe it, this should shake the cobwebs out of your mind. This is exactly what happened here. Now, the next thing we'll see as we move forward in our story is that the first priority was to rebuild God's house. So in Ezra chapter 3, we're going to start in verse 1. The first priority when they got to Jerusalem, which was about a four-month process from what I saw in a few sources. Ezra chapter 3, verse 1, though, the first priority was to rebuild God's house. And when the seventh month had come and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. Then Jeshua the son of Jozadak and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and his brethren arose, and they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Though fear had come upon them because of the people of those countries, they set the altar on its bases, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and the evening burnt offerings. And they also kept the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings in the number required by ordinance for each day. Afterwards, they offered the regular burnt offerings and those for new moons and for all the appointed feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and those of everyone who willingly offered a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, although the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not been laid. They also gave money to masons and the carpenters, and food, drink, and oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre, to bring cedar logs from Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa. You might recognize that from Jonah, according to the permission which they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. Now in the second month of the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all those who had come out of the captivity to Jerusalem, they began work and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and above to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. Then Jeshua with his sons, brothers, Kadmiel with his sons, and the sons of Judah arose as one to oversee those working on the house of God, the sons of Henadad with their sons and their brethren, the Levites. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel. Then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Verse 13, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off. First priority was to rebuild God's house. You know how it would have been so easy to prioritize other things. I can't help but think of our own lives. Very easy to prioritize other things. You see, everything had been destroyed in Jerusalem, so they easily could have prioritized building houses for shelter. They could have tilled fields and gotten crops planted. They could have tended to businesses. They could have planted vineyards. They could have attended to the need for economic viability. They could have first started building walls for safety. But you see, the first priority was to rebuild God's house. See, the temple was central to worship for the Jews. It was a place for sacrifice, prayer, praise, consecration of people and things. It was the place for remembering. It was a place for learning the law of God. It was a place for gathering and meeting together. Now, there's no evidence that the Shekinah glory of God ever dwelt in this temple. God, you know, when you talk about the house of God, you talk about the meeting place, the tabernacle, how it was the place for people to basically come into a meeting with God. That didn't happen in this temple, as far as I could tell. That's just a side note. There's no evidence, like with Solomon's temple, that the Shekinah glory of God ever dwelt in this temple. One thing I did want you to note, though, when it came to this prioritization of building God's house, notice the corporate sense of unity in undertaking this task. When you look at verse 1, there you see how it says, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. What a beautiful picture when it comes to building or working on God's house. You know, there was glimpses of that when it came to building this church. You know, God isn't a building. The church isn't a building. But God can use buildings to facilitate the gathering of a church. And when this building was built, there were many, many people who came together as one man and one woman to undertake for the building of this. Almost anyone who is sitting here, who has been here, going back to that, can remember some role that they played in this building being what it was. My role that I played was that as they punched out the electrical boxes, the little metal quarters that would get punched out, I would pick them up and fill my pockets with them because I thought those were money. when I was a teenager, finally it came to the point where we got around to putting this oak paneling along the sides of the church. And many teenagers worked together to do that. We came together to, I was actually spending an afternoon with Ron Anderson and Ron and Arla's son Eli yesterday here. And as we were walking around, we were thinking about things we had done together, working in this church, undertaking for things that needed to be done. We talked about the now collapsed picnic shelter. We talked about putting the original shingled roof before the metal, doing that. We talked about all the times we spent splitting wood, stacking wood, hauling wood, and those types of things. They came together as one man, and we can come together as one man, in a sense, here too. So as we move on, the application there, I guess that's not moving on. It's easy, though, to prioritize other things. It's easy to prioritize things that are part of the temporal realm before we prioritize the things of faith. Now, there are often obstacles in the path. This wasn't an easy return. There was obstacles. Now, I'm going to summarize Ezra chapter 4. You can glance at it. It's actually kind of a long chapter, but I'm just going to summarize this. Soon after they began working on the temple, opposition arose. It was opposition from people that had never left. There were a mixed race of Jews and Gentiles from northern Israel that were known as Samaritans. They had originally volunteered to help, but their Zerubbabel had rejected their offer because they did not follow, they did not trust, they did not have faith in Jehovah, the God of Israel. They believed that it would be an ungodly alliance with them, and it would have weakened them if they had aligned with them. So they didn't. They rejected that. They believed that it would have possibly even stopped or prevented the project from being finished. And so they didn't align with these Samaritans. Well, that made the Samaritans upset. It made them feel jilted. It made them feel slighted. So they worked nonstop to petition to get this project stopped. And eventually they sent messengers to King Artaxerxes, and they made their case. It was like hiring lawyers to go travel and plead their case before the king. And the king shut down the work. He sent a letter that shut down the project based on what these guys had done, sending these people to plead their cause. And of course, it was a one-sided thing. You know, a cause seems good when you only hear one side of it. But the Persian king Artaxerxes sent a letter authorizing the locals to shut down the project, and construction ceased for 16 years. You can see that in Ezra chapter 4. Now, if you looked at verse 24, that's the... Thus the work of the house of God which is at Jerusalem ceased, and it was discontinued until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. I'm just helping you all by telling you that's 16 years. You know, ultimately, this is a lack of faith, though, because God had called for this temple to be built. It was authorized by Cyrus, and they could have continued working on it if they wanted to. The proof is that when they started working on it again after 16 years, they did that without any authority from any king. They just started working again. Now, that riled up the people of the region again, and they tried to stop it again. We'll get to that in a second, but there was nothing that would have prevented them from continuing to do it, because the proof was they did it later, but they didn't have faith to trust God. And is it understandable that when you face opposition that you would wither, that you would wilt under that opposition? Of course, we do it all the time. When it's fine to serve the Lord as long as it doesn't cost us anything. It's fine to serve the Lord as long as it's not difficult. But when there's opposition, now all of a sudden we wither. Now all of a sudden we're not willing. Now all of a sudden we say, Lord, it's too hard. Give me something easier. Take away this difficulty. Call me to something that doesn't inconvenience me quite as much as what you're currently calling me to. There's a lesson to be learned there for ourselves too. Now, the next part of this is that it's easy to get distracted, because in that 16 years, the focus quickly turned to personal advancement. It quickly turned to promoting themselves and to building up lives for themselves. And I was going to have you turn there. Just make a note, Haggai 1:1-15, you can read what they did in that time. The main thing that they did, though, is they built up lives for themselves. They built themselves fancy palaces. They built themselves homes. They built infrastructure for themselves, and they forgot about themselves. the Lord. And that's why the prophets had to come to them and say, this has been long enough. You need to get back to work. Now, when you think about being easily distracted, it's easy to waste time on distractions, isn't it? You talk about the difference between wood, hay, and stubble, and gold, silver, and precious stones. Really easy when we lose sight of the prize, when we get our eyes off of our Creator, when we get our eyes off of Christ, when we're not looking to the author and finisher of our faith, it's easy to all of a sudden start investing in wood, hay, and stubble. Really easy. That's the default. And so we can't come down too hard on these individuals because it's the same thing we do all the time, but we can be reminded. We can be warned by this that it's something we have to be on the lookout for because it's easy to get distracted. Now, the temple is finally going to be completed here. This is going to take two chapters, chapter 5 and chapter 6. No, we're not going to read all of that. The temple is going to get completed here. See, the people respond to the prophet and they resume the project, resume work on the project, and they do not wait for any permission. We're going to turn back, I guess. I changed my mind. We're going to go to Haggai to see just these couple of verses. It's chapter 1 again. For those of you who kept your thumb there, Haggai chapter 1, verse 12 through 15. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, they obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the presence of the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. Had that ever changed? No, they're just being reminded of something that was always true. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. You see how it's God again that's undertaking, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. So they came back to that on their own. Now, like I said, there was opposition right away. Same kind of opposition. If you look at chapter 5, verse 3, at the same time, Tadaniah, the governor of the region beyond the river, and their companions came to them and spoke thus to them. It says this, who has commanded you to build this temple and finish this wall? So right away they said, where does your authority come from? And the response is great here. Then accordingly, we told them the names of the men who were constructing this building, but the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews so that they could not make them cease till the report could go to Darius. Then a written answer was returned concerning this matter. The difference there is God was in control. He didn't allow them to stop the project. He didn't allow that to happen. The rest of verse chapter 5 is a summary of this dispute that was sent to the king. Except for this time, when you turn to chapter 6, you're going to see that God's response, the king's response this time, was providentially positive. See, God always provides, and this time, the king's response was much different. In fact, not only did he authorize the finishing of the temple, but he goes so far as to actually provide the financial financing, if you will, to provide the financing to complete the project. What an amazing God. When you talk about God providing, the king not only decreed that the house should go forward and that there should be nothing done to interfere, but in verse 8 you see that he says, let the cost be paid at the king's expense from the taxes on the region beyond the river. This is to be given immediately to these men so that they are not hindered. See, the God of the Bible is an amazing God. He's the God that is in control. He's the God who is sovereign. He is the God who is king over all. And he provided here so that this could go forward. The temple is finally completed. You see that in chapter 6, verse 13. The temple is finally completed and it's dedicated. They start offering sacrifices. You know when this happened? This occurred in approximately 516 BC is when the temple was finally finished. 516. Now, when was the temple destroyed? Who can remember that? 586. 586 minus 516 is 70 years. Blew me away. God measured the length of the captivity, which personally to these people was about 50 years. He measured the length of the captivity in terms of when his house was destroyed and when it was rebuilt. 586 to 516, there's the 70 years of captivity that was foretold by the prophet. Amazing that God measured the length of the captivity that way. So they celebrate the Passover. That's how chapter 6 comes to an end. They now get to celebrate the Passover for the first time in the second temple, which is what Zerubbabel's temple is called. You know what? Zerubbabel is never mentioned again. That's the end of Zerubbabel. Who knows what happened to Zerubbabel? He may have been deposed if he was the governor. Maybe he fell out of favor with the Persians. Maybe they got rid of him. Maybe he died. Who knows? But he had a purpose. His purpose was to continue the line of Christ. His purpose was to lead the charge back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. And once again, as you look at this story, if you were listening here tonight, hopefully you're seeing that God, the God of the Bible, is who takes center stage. That's who was the center of this story. It was his story after all. His justice in allowing the captivity, you see that. His graciousness, his love, his mercy, his sovereignty in providing for the release, the return, and the rebuilding. You see his character? His faithfulness in preserving the Davidic line and continuing to advance his plan of redemption. The character of God is on full display as we look at this first part of the story of Zerubbabel and the first part of the return. What another great reminder of the type of God that we're dealing with. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this time that we could spend together. Thank you for even the patience as it went a little long tonight. Pray that the young people who participated tonight could have been encouraged, that they could have been reminded of your character as they went through whatever they did tonight as well. Pray that we could just go out in our lives, that we would not be conformed to the world around us, that we wouldn't be distracted by the world around us, that we would keep the main thing, and keep our eyes fixed on you. In Jesus' name, amen.